1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I'm going to read for you verses 1 through 12. And I'm not sure that we're going to get through all of this morning, but I hope that we can get as far as we can. There's much to unpack. And this is going to be a message, I tell you, was a great encouragement to me. It was a great, the study of it, it was a great strengthening passage of Scripture for me, knowing that this world is hastening to its what? It's hastening to its conclusion. And so it was a strengthening and a passage of Scripture that gave me much assurance. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1, "Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us, how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God." And if you're accustomed to underlining in your Bible, I would underline that. What is the will of God for your life? Do you want to know God's will? He's about to tell you what is part of God's will for your life. "Even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence or desire, even as the Gentiles, which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a very timely message for the culture, for the spiritual condition of many in our churches, and for the nation of the United States and throughout the world. Father, it breaks our heart that we see so many, Lord, taking the Word of God in such a flippant way and not living out your truth as you have called us to do. Obviously, this was a concern for the Apostle Paul and the Thessalonian believers clear back then. And for we as preachers, Father, it's still a concern for us today. I pray for your power. I pray for your wisdom and your thought flow and clarity of mind. I pray that your Holy Spirit would do that great work that only He can do of conviction, edification, encouragement, strengthening, and that Jesus Christ would be magnified by the daily choices that we make and by the way that we live our lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 4 and 5, they form a second major division of the entire book of 1 Thessalonians. Remember, in chapters 1 to 3, Paul dealt with his personal relationship with the Thessalonians back when he was there. In chapter 4 and 5, he is going to warn the believers to be on guard against old sinful moral habits of paganism and to continue to do honest labor in your life to provide for yourself. Then Paul will deal with the death of loved ones, perhaps those that maybe had died in persecution. And that's a familiar passage for us, verses 13 through 18. Then Paul calls the Thessalonian believers to be watchful for the Lord's imminent return in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. And he's going to close out this epistle teaching that God's people need to show respect for their church leaders to achieve order and discipline. And Paul's going to address that in chapter 5, verses 12 through 22. Now, for a specific introduction for verses 1 and the following, Paul learned from Timothy's report
of the spiritual condition and behavior of the needs of the Thessalonian believers. So Paul begins this section with the word. Notice what it says there in verse 1, furthermore, then we beseech you. This comes from the Greek word loipon, and it means, as for the rest of what I need to teach you. Now, I've taught you a lot, and I heard how you were doing spiritually, but now I'm going to come to you and I'm going to give you the rest of the instruction that you really need to go on and establish yourself to the glory of God. But more than that, Paul had prayed for them to be established in what key way? Holiness as believers. He said, you need to be holy believers to be a good testimony for the glory of God in chapter 3 and verse 13. To the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. So now he exhorts them by instruction to have a practical daily holiness in the way that they live their lives. This paragraph, verses 1 through 12, may be divided into three parts. So if you want a three-part outline to deal with this, number one, true believers have a God-pleasing conduct in their life. True believers are going to have a God-pleasing conduct in their life. Point number two, true believers have God-pleasing conduct in the area of sexual purity. In the area of sexual purity. By the way, Pastor Shane wrote a really good book on that. If you haven't read that, you need to pick up the book. It's there on the back table. Point number three in verses 1 through 12, true believers have God-pleasing conduct in brotherly love and in their work ethic, how they work. Well, let's begin to unpack this in verses 1 and 2. True believers have God-pleasing conduct. And what does that mean? It's really talking about their attitude towards God. He said, and here's the rest of what I want you to know. He said, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you. There's two things he says. I want you to listen to this. I beseech you, and I exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ, as you have received of us, how you ought to what? How you ought to walk. How you ought to live your life and to do it in one way to please God. Paul addresses the believers there. Notice he says, you are brethren. He's talking about those who love the Lord. He's talking about those who have a biblical relationship with God, the loved ones in Christ. And to be a part of the spiritual brotherhood means to have a biblical walk with God. What happens when we begin to become carnal? What happens when we make choices that are not pleasing to the Lord? You know, not only is our fellowship broken with God, but our fellowship begins to break down with one another. It's not what it used to be. It's not going to be what it used to be. Because now that which your heart is set upon is not what those who love the Lord, what their heart is set upon, and obviously with God. You see, to have true biblical fellowship, there must be an overlapping biblical common interest. There must be concern as Christians for the same things. Many who claim the name of Jesus Christ live their lives as mavericks, making up their own rules of faith, using Scripture for their own ends, and don't have genuine fellowship with biblically obedient believers. And as a result of this, it isn't very long before what? Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man or woman soweth, that shall they also reap. It is going to affect their lives. So Paul, it says there in verse 1, notice what he says, we beseech you. Now this Greek word, arateo, means he desires for them as their loving spiritual father. You know, when we lose the ability to listen to the wise, we are on a course for destruction. We are on a course for destruction. Was the Apostle Paul a wise father to them? Well, you go back to chapter 2, he talks about that. He said, I was like a loving mother and I was like a loving father unto you. I nurtured you, I instructed you, I challenged you, I confronted you, and yet I edified you. I did all of those things. He said, now you need to listen to the wisdom. Now, the wisdom isn't just flowing from Paul, is it? The wisdom's flowing from God. The wisdom's flowing from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The wisdom is flowing in order for your lives to be what they should be. Let me ask yourself a question. Where are you sourcing your wisdom? You know what? There can be nothing worse than to source your wisdom in and of yourself, from your own worldview, from your own perspective. It will destroy you. It will destroy you because you are finite and you are vulnerable and you are able to be manipulated by this world and by our old sinful nature. The second thing he says in verse 1, he says that I'm going to exhort you, and we've dealt with this word before. Here comes our word parakaleo. And it means to come alongside and strengthen them by encouragement. And that's exactly what Paul's trying to do. He's trying to strengthen them by encouragement. But you know what? You can't strengthen someone who will not reach out and respond. So that's why we pray. Now, the second half of verse 1, where he says, by the Lord Jesus that ye have received of us, how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. Paul stops and states that the Thessalonian believers did not need to be persuaded to hear Paul's instructions, but they were already living them, and they had a willing attitude. Oh, what a joy it is. You know, I wish you could experience, you know, if we could have a wall up here with a one-way glass, and you could see what I see. When I was preaching down at Shatek, it's very interesting. Of course, I always try and keep my sermon really short because the guys have got up. They've been fishing since 6:30 in the morning all the way. And they went down and had a prime rib dinner, and they set themselves down in a chair, and they're just totally wore out. Let me tell you, I'm not gonna exegete 27 chapters from Leviticus. And as it was, several fell asleep, and we all know one preacher who did. But anyway, but they fell asleep, and Bill didn't fall asleep too much. I mean, just two or three times. I skipped a hymnal off his forehead, and he woke up. But anyway, I wish you could see what I see, and it's the look on faces. There are those who are just, yes, 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 and there are those who are, well, maybe you'll persuade me, and then there are those, you know, that their favorite song is, and I've given it to you before, I shall not be moved, and they stiffen their neck, they harden their heart. Isaiah 3:9a says, the show of their countenance doth witness against them, that what they are hearing is not going to be implemented into their lives because it cuts cross grain to their fleshly desires. Where are you spiritually today? Are you carnal so that you need to be confronted with the need to be willing to live Scripture? Or are you already willing and hungry to learn and to apply and to grow through the Scriptures? You know, it makes all the difference in the world. God the Holy Spirit is here in this room. And He's here in the heart of every believer. How is He going to communicate to you? Revelation 3:20 says, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is not a salvation verse, He said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. That's the door of your heart. If any man hear my voice, I will come in with him and sup with him and he with me. Sup is the idea of fellowship. Do you hear the Holy Spirit for the Lord Jesus Christ knocking at the door of your heart saying, please let me in and restore fellowship? Do you hear Him doing that? You see, because if you are living a life that is not well-pleasing unto the Lord, which is Paul's whole theme through this, if you're not living a life that is well-pleasing unto the Lord, you don't have fellowship with Him. Even if you pretend to, you don't. And the Bible says one of the worst persons that you'll ever have lie to you is you, lying to yourself. If you're here today and you're in that carnal state, God the Holy Spirit is saying one thing, repent. Be reconciled and restored. If you're right with God, what is He doing? He's saying, by the way, I have a banquet laid out for you. Here's some things I want you to do to grow. Here's some things that I want you to change. Here's some things that, and you go, yes, Lord, more on the plate, more on the plate. I mean, I sat down at the wonderful, wonderful prime rib dinner at Shatek at the Fishing Classic, and they have a machine that literally is made for cooking prime rib. And Bill, wasn't it just phenomenal? I mean, it was absolutely phenomenal. It was so phenomenal that when I got done with my piece, Bill sat down and he went up and got a whole nother one. I mean, just a big, big hunk of meat, and he came down. I mean, it was a banquet. It was a banquet. And so it was a thrill. May we show up to listen to the Holy Spirit from the Word of God with such a hunger. Maybe double prime rib. Just like Bill did, just double prime rib. Now, the two key verbs, beseech and exhort, that you find in verse 1, we ask and we urge you, the use of these two verbs grammatically stresses Paul's sense of the vital importance of maintaining proper biblical Christian conduct. You know, if that back door was to open and God were to allow the Apostle Paul to walk up on this platform, what would he say? He would say what's written in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He would be extremely concerned about the Christian conduct of those here in this church. And obviously, God, the Holy Spirit, is here, and he wants us to know that. He said, furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ that have ye have received of us how you ought to walk to please God so you would abound more and more. Paul reminds them that sanctification is only possible through your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine the amount of times traveling about in different churches and different places, people come up and introduce themselves to me? And there's two groups of people that introduce themselves to me. Those who are trying to impress me with something they aren't, and those who naturally love the Lord and don't have to worry about impressing me because their walk with God is already impressive, and it's natural. Do you think that after 40-plus years of ministry, I can kind of see the synthetic ones and I can kind of see the authentic ones? I know all of us can, can't we? And so immediately what we try and do is, I'll tell you what I try and do, is pray for those that are synthetic and be encouraged and have real fellowship with those who are authentic. Paul wasn't asking the believers at Thessalonica about anything new in their desire to live for the Lord. That ye have received of us. Paul had taught them how to live for Christ while at Thessalonica, while he was there with Silas and Timothy. If he hadn't, why were they being persecuted for the way that they're living their lives? Paul's two points of exhortation in the middle of verse 1. Notice what he says, you ought to walk to do what? To please God. You ought to walk to please God. To walk and to please God are not two separate activities. Rather, the first is the result in this is to result in the second. The word walk comes from the Greek word peripatao, and it means your daily choices. When you get up today, when you get up tomorrow, what daily choices are you going to make? And I meant the Holy Spirit wants to deal with all of them. I don't have to parse them out for you, and I'm not going to parse them out for you. And in what you wear, in what you say, in what you drink, in what you eat, in where you go, and what you laugh at, what you entertain yourself, what you listen to for music, all of that, God the Holy Spirit wants to play the lordship role in your life. Don't delude yourself if you're not choosing holiness in all of those areas, you're not walking with God. Don't delude yourself. You're not walking with God. And if you are, now, I'm not suggesting that any of us in this room do it perfectly. You know, it's a tough thing, isn't it? I'm not suggesting we do it perfectly. I'm suggesting that if you don't have a passion to want to, then there's something really wrong. Then there's something really wrong there. We need to have that passion to want to do that. And God is merciful and God is gracious. But we can't ignore his promptings. We can't ignore his directives. We can't ignore his. And literally, you're going to see there in verse 2, he's going to say, these aren't suggestions. What does it say there? They're commandments. Yes. You say, we have commandments in the New Testament? I thought the commandments were for Israel in the Old Testament. Christ fulfilled them all. There are commandments for New Testament Christians, and this is one of them, that you live a holy life. To walk to please God, this is not two separate activities. If your choices are biblical, you will please God. If your choices are biblical, you will please God. The word ought there, it comes from a Greek word day, and it means you must do this if you're going to be a biblical believer. I want to see, I preached this down at Chautauqua, and I know Bill heard this. People who do not have a consistent desire to please God should be afraid, because that means you're not a Christian. I don't care what you tell yourself. Your life does not match the Scriptures. And if you do not have a consistent desire to please God, you're not a believer. That isn't to say that I always obey it. And it isn't to say that I always do it perfectly, but the passion for God should always be there. And there are times when it's at a low ebb, there are times when we struggle with that, but if the passion's gone out, that means it was never there. And we're going to look at that tonight in the book of Nehemiah. And in verse 1, he said, you ought to please God. And this is a foundational to a biblical mindset. It means that you need to do that which is pleasing unto the Lord with all of your life. You need to get up in the morning and focus on that. Paul ends his exhortation with the joy that the Thessalonian believers were obeying. So he joyfully states unto them, in the end of verse 1, he says, I want you to do this more and more. I want you to do this. You want to please God? Well, let's do it more and more, not less and less. Let's focus on this. Let's work at being holy. Let's work at being what God would have us to be. You know, there's going to come a day, and we as preachers, this is one of those things as to where you view it with a broken heart. You pick up the pair of biblical binoculars and you look down the road. Revelation 20, 11 through 15, we see the great white throne, and the earth and heaven has fled away, and all human beings are brought before God. The chorus of the believers stand behind God, and the chorus of the unbelievers stand before God, and the Lord literally is going to send them to the eternal penitentiary in that terrible place called hell. And the Lord finally brings them individually, one by one, before Him. And the multitude, they immediately recognize they're not on the right crowd. And they come before the Lord and said, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, cast out many demons, and have we not done many wonderful works in thy name? And what does the Lord say? Depart from me, ye cursed, into the lake of fire, because I never knew you. How do you know if you're known by God? The Holy Spirit within you tells you to pursue holiness. That's how you know. It's not rocket science, but boy, is it critical. It is critical. I want every one of you to imagine yourself standing before Christ on that particular day. The evidence right now that you will be on God's side is your Holy Spirit hunger for holiness. That is the evidence that you are going to be on the right side on that particular day. As we move on, Paul ends his exhortation, but in verses 2 and the following, he says, believers, I gave you previous instruction about this, for you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, while we were there, we preached this unto you, we gave you these commandments, you needed to know this. And notice what he said. By the way, this Greek word is a military type word to give a command by a superior officer. And if the Lord Jesus Christ was here today, this is the way he would communicate this. Christians, be holy. And that's an order. That's the way it's phrased in the Greek. And that's an order. It's not a suggestion. It's not an option. It's not a prayer request. It's an order. You need to follow the Lord. There are several commands in the New Testament. In chapter 3 and verse 12, let's look at one of them. He says that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. This is a command that you are to love God. This is a command to love God. And then there's a command for their success. In chapter 3 and verse 13, he says, let me get there. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. And his command were like a parent for a loving child. And we saw that in chapter 2 and verse 7 and verse 11. And there was a command to deliver them from carnality. And in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, especially in verse 12, notice what he says. Again, that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Now, all these commands were expressed by an attitude of love for them, for those who love God. The carnal bristle at the idea of a New Testament command, but Paul clearly gives Christians commands by the Holy Spirit. Has God the Holy Spirit ever worked in your heart? Has he ever taken the Word of God and portions of Scripture and said, stop doing this, start doing this? Has he ever done that? What is it to say no to him? Well, Ephesians tells us that you're grieving and quenching him. But I want to remind you, whom are you grieving and quenching? Almighty God. You are grieving and quenching Almighty God. Sometimes I think we feel like the Holy Spirit is
May the force be with you. And you know, I can pay attention to the force or I can deny the force. But God the Holy Spirit is truly King of Kings and Lord of Lords because he is the third person of the Godhead. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of our angry God. And the fear of the Lord, it really should be the beginning of wisdom. The new life in Christ by salvation brought to the Thessalonian believers, brought their deliverance from the penalty of sin and death. This new life in Christ has a positive ethical content of transformation. Sinning should diminish and sanctification should progress in your lives. These teachings and the instructions were not obviously from Paul, but they're coming directly from God. True believers have God-pleasing conduct in their lives. And now Paul is going to get very specific as to what he means by that. It's as if God says, I want you all to be holy. And we go, yeah, okay. And he said, okay, now I'm going to define it. Because I don't think you're willing to define it in your lives. And so in verses 3 through 8, he says, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Now, Paul moves from telling them generally to walk in a pleasing way to God by giving them a specific exhortation in a demand for purity in sexual behavior. Our world is just degenerating into sexual immorality and ungodliness. They are so vile as to where they are going, but the sad part of it, it's now involved in Christianity. Moral purity is God's will for each and every believer. So what is God's will for you? Well, one key part of that, there's many aspects to God's will, but it's personal purity. The word will there, you notice what it says in verse 3, for this is the will of God. The word will there means a thing willed. It does not have a definite article in the Greek, which means that sanctification and purity is not the whole purpose of God for all of us, but it's a key part of it. God is not just an angry, you can't do anything God. He has many other aspects in his plan for us to live to his honor and glory, and we must not take them lightly. It's amazing to me that we cry out, Jesus, please be my Savior. I want you to save me, but I'm going to hang on to the rest. I mean, really, there's a mentality like that. How can you possibly understand repentance and make such a cry unto the Lord? Sanctification, as you see there in verse 3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, comes from the root word which we have holiness in the New Testament. It means to be set apart from sinning. And this is obviously a progressive process by our daily choices. It means making personal daily decisions to show our dedication to God because of what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. This is describing a process of being made holy in your character and conduct. This is God's will for all Christians. And by the way, that's why we are called what? Saints. That is the translation of the Greek word hagios. We are saints. We are the saintly ones. We are to be holy ones. Well, the second part of verse 3, he's going to define this, that you should abstain from fornication. Paul will state that God's will must be applied in three key areas of morality. Number one, you are to abstain from fornication, and we'll explain that. Number two, he's going to give us knowledge how to control our lives so that that doesn't go on. And then number three, he's going to talk about how to avoid wronging a brother in Christ and those around. The first one, it says, we are to abstain. And the Greek word here means it's a command for both mental and physical purity. In other words, what he's saying, you need to make sure that you don't let your mind go in immoral directions. You need to make sure that you not only control your body, but you don't let your mind go there. This is calling for a continued surrender to Scripture, and it's a self-discipline that's enabled by the Holy Spirit. And if your mind is going in immoral directions, if your mind is embracing that which obviously God would not want you to do, you are grieving, you are quenching the Holy Spirit, and you need to stop that in your life. And as your pastor, from a heart of love, may I say this. If you don't have that passion in your heart, you're not a believer. You're not even a Christian. And so he says in verse 3, for this is the will of God, that you should abstain from Notice the next word, it says fornication. This actually is translated from the Greek word pornea in English. That's where we get our word for pornography. Immediately, our definition to abstain then, we think of just pornography, and that's not all. And it is true, that is a major part of what Paul's instruction is there, but this word has a wide-ranging use. Paul also means adultery. He means premarital and extramarital sexual activity. He means homosexuality and other perversions. Fornication is one of the greatest enemies of Christian sanctification. This was an obvious issue for the Thessalonian believers living in a community that what? Worship the Greek gods like Epaphrodite. The Jerusalem Council actually met and set forth the decision that all Christians must, you know, you don't have to keep the Old Testament law, but you are to abstain from sexual immorality. The warnings in Scripture for Christians about sexual immorality are the strongest in any other area. Let me just tell you this, that God is paying attention. God is paying attention. Paul dealing with this issue didn't mean that Timothy brought back a report that this was a problem for the Thessalonian believers. I don't think so, because he said, you're already doing those things that are pleasing to the Lord. I want you to do them more and more. For the Thessalonian believers, it was a problem for believers in general, and it still is today. And I believe that it was being written by the Holy Spirit, not just for the Thessalonian believers, but he saw the future. He's God. It was written for all time, for all Christians, and in all places, in all churches. A historical note. Paul was writing to the Thessalonian believers from the seaport of Corinth. What was Corinth known for? Oh, man. A notoriously immoral seaport. Paul well knew that the conditions were the same at the seaport of Thessalonica. Also, many of the converts at Thessalonica had come from the background of immorality. By the way, culturally, fornication, adultery, homosexuality were common and defined as necessary of nature in the time of Paul. And it was considered like eating and drinking. Satan loves to take a culture and degenerate it into homosexuality, into adultery, into fornication, all the aspects of pornea. And he loves to do that. And he wants to make it socially acceptable to do this. Socially acceptable, the world said, well, there's nothing wrong with that. And before too long, some Christians will come along and say, yeah, by the way, there's nothing wrong with that. And Satan's back over in the corner going, I got you. How can you possibly not see the clarity of what God says? Be holy and abstain from fornication, a command. How can we get that one wrong? How can we skew that one? How can we miss that one? How can we miss his intent? New Testament Christianity is absolutely opposed to sexual immorality. It is completely opposed to sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which ye have of God, and you are bought with a price? The Bible clearly says that we are not to defile ourselves with the things of this world. We need to know how to control our lives. Look with me at verses 4 and 5. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust or the desires of lustful desires, even as the Gentiles, which know not God. Christians are living their lives like the heathen around them. They're living their lives like the Gentiles around them. Paul emphasizes the same basic truth in verses 4 and 5, restating it both positively and negatively, because he wants us to get this lesson. It's a command for every individual. Look what he says in the beginning of verse 4, that every one of you should know this. You should know this. It shouldn't have to be written. It shouldn't have to be preached. When you came into a relationship with God, who is that God? He is a holy God. Obviously, you should know that there's a responsibility that comes with a relationship. And there, possessed, our vessel, literally means a vessel. It's a metaphor for the body. Your body needs to be lived to the glory of God. Since New Testament times, scholars have often debated if Paul meant that this phrase, and if you have a different version, it may actually even say, go and get a wife. I'm not comfortable with that particular translation. But suffice it to say that the best grammatical evidence points to Paul instructing believers to have a mastery over the passions of their body. A mastery over the passions of their body. as a preacher, the pain that has been caused amongst Christians by professing Christians who refuse to have sexual mastery over their lusts is incalculable. It's incalculable. Christians abusing others, Christians abusing children, those who profess to know God, you name the immoral sin, and I can point to a Christian who's done it. Now, I'm using the term Christian because they were professors. Do I think they were possessors of the Holy Spirit? No, I don't. So how do we deal with this? Notice what he says. You need to be careful because God is paying attention, and you don't come to church and you don't look around for someone to have an immoral relationship with. He says that no man, in verse 6, go beyond and defraud his brother or sister in any manner, because that the Lord is the avenger of such all. And we also have forewarned you and testified. He said, don't defraud. The idea behind that word defraud means don't be physically sexually involved with anyone outside the frame of marriage. Don't go beyond. Don't cross the line. And it means that you should not get more out of that relationship than what God allows. Now, we need to, the men and women of this church need to be good friends based on holiness, but it stops there. It stops there. And one of the things that I was taught many, 43 years ago, is watch when you are when a man is introduced to you, ladies, watch where their eyes go and you'll know what their heart is like. I was taught by one of my early pastors, said when you meet a person, what you do is you shake their hand and immediately your eyes need to cast upper left or upper right. But all the time I see Christian men, when introduced to a lady, the first thing that they do is check out their bodies. That is wicked. You've defrauded a sister. That is not for you. That's for their husband. You are not to look at them in that particular way. They are dear brothers, they are dear sisters, they are dear friends, and we love them. And you know what? I am closer to some of the Christian ladies than my own sister. But never in that way. Never in that way. You look at them, and number one, it's to the glory of God, right? Number one, it's to the glory of God. But number two, if they are going to live a life to the glory of God, one of the things that we need to do is need to make sure that there isn't any kind of sexual suggestion by the way that we use our eyes. We need to help them know that what they're doing is good, and we're not trying to lust. We're not trying to look at them in that particular way, and we never want that we never want them to walk around, well, wow, that guy checked me out. I wonder what he's thinking about. We should never communicate that by the way that we control our eyes. We must promote and control ourselves to the holiness, to the glory of God. It is easy to love other Christians, but the evil one wants us to take that love from agape to eros, two different Greek words for love. Eros is not found in the New Testament, but it's where we get our English term for erotic. You see, Satan says, I want you, he says, God told you to love everybody, right? Well, let me just tweak that definition. Yea, hath God said. So I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll take it from, we'll not only have agape, we'll not only have, you know, Adelphos, Philadelphios, we'll not only have brotherly love, and we'll not only have storge love, which is a family love. I'll tell you what, let's just take it over one more. Let's just love just like the world does. We can also love sexually. And when we do so, we violated the commandment of God, be holy for I am holy. Paul says, don't defraud in this manner. The definite article is there, and we should be translated in this manner. Scholars take this manner that, hey, we should not look at each other that way. I've had many women who, when introduced to me, I could tell they were uncomfortable, maybe because of my position as an evangelist, maybe because of the ungodly ones around. But I'll tell you, it's just a matter of seconds when we are introduced and you don't check them out. You can actually watch them go, wow, here's a guy whose eyes belong to God. And I know that I don't have to guard myself. I don't have to make sure that I, you know, don't do anything even remotely suggestive, because he's not going to pick up on that. Paul gives his reason for this exhortation on purity in the end of verse 6. Because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. Sexual purity must be maintained because God will bring judgment. It says he is the avenger, and this Greek word means the one who is going to bring punishment because he's paying attention. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man or woman soweth, that shall he also reap. No one gets away with immoral sexual activity. There's only one way that you can deal with it. Repentance, confession of sin, and run to God and stop it. That's the only way you receive his mercy. That's the only fountain of grace. Not vindictive punishment by God, but loving punishment. Proverbs 3:12, for whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. Hebrews 12:6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son that he receiveth. A fear of consequences should be a deterrent for sexual immorality, not only social, not only spiritual, not only economic, not only biological from STDs, but relational. But mostly it is eschatological. You need to remain pure, because the Bible says we're going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. For all, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul had already forewarned them while he was at Thessalonica. Now, note the word forewarned in the Greek is an extremely strong term to solemnly testify that God is watching. Everyone in this room, look at me. Paul and I have forewarned you. If you embrace, entertain, and pursue sexual immorality, God will judge you. God will judge you if you don't run to him in repentance, if you don't run to him and submit yourself unto him. You have been told. You need to anticipate what's next. Our divine call calls us to purity. Look at verse 7. For God hath not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. What are we called? What are we called? What is our moniker? We are Christians, the little Christ ones. The story is told of Alexander the Great, and he had his army out, and while he was out, he heard of someone in his great army that was named for his, it was his namesake, was called Alexander. But he also found out that this person who had his name and was named actually after him had cowardice in battle. So the story goes that Alexander the Great called him into his presence and said, were you named after me? And the young man said, yes, I was. And is it true that you have been involved in cowardice and yet you have my namesake? He said, yeah, I'm really sorry to say that. He said, you got one of two choices. Either quit calling yourself Alexander or change your character. Christian, quit calling yourself a Christian or pursue holiness. Or pursue holiness. The Bible tells us, Jesus said, he that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. You know, when you go to the world, there was a phone call this morning. And I don't know who it was from. It was obnoxious, and so I literally deleted it. But the person said, you must be a bunch of racial bigots there at Berean Baptist Church. Someone posted something on Facebook on my website, and I'll tell you what, and it went on and on and on and on. I don't know whether it was legitimate or not legitimate or whatever it was, but my point is,
when we're trying to witness to the world, when we're trying to witness to the unsaved, you know what's one of the greatest obstacles? The lack of the pursuit of holiness amongst God's people. That's one of the greatest obstacles, because the world say, if that's what it means to be a Christian, I don't want it. I don't want it. Now, you and I aren't to live Pharisaically. We're not to live arrogantly. We're not to live with a we're better than thou in any kind of a mindset. That should never be a part of our lives. But we don't laugh at their jokes. We don't drink their drinks. We don't go to their places. There's things that we don't do because Jesus is the Lord of our life.
And we're concerned about our testimony. Salvation means being pure in your stand before God and becoming purer in your walk with God. How did Paul state it? 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. So positively, we are called to live a holy life and not to engage in the sinful lifestyles of the world around us. God has clearly called us. Look what it says in verse 7. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Do you hear? God is calling. He's calling. I can't get away with immorality. I can't get away with lust. Because I hear this. My son, don't do that. And it's choking. It's stifling what the world wants to do. Say, Lord, I'm sorry. And immediately go to quoting Scripture, 2 Timothy 2:22, 1 Corinthians 9:27. I mean, the list goes on. Just instantly verses kick in. And then comes the broken and contrite heart. Oh, God, thank you for working in me. Thank you for your mercy. I confess that it's sin, and let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. Oh, Lord, my strength and my redeemer. The sweet fellowship floods back because the occasion lasted. The broken occasion of fellowship was seconds. Just seconds. Not minutes, not hours, not days, not weeks. But just seconds. And so God in his mercy and God in his grace restores us to fellowship. And we go about our day with joy. We go about our day with thankfulness. We go about our day. We interact with others and we do it on a encouraging, holy, Christ-like level, building one another up to be all that they should be for God. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. I'm going to pause for a second, and I want you to listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying to your heart right now. He just pointed something out, didn't he? Something came to your mind. Do you know what came to my mind? Keep living for me. Not that I'm better than you, but this morning I got up and I made sure there were short accounts. Before I came to this pulpit, I said, and for all the sin in me, any sin at all, Lord, please forgive me. I know that if any of us say that we are without sin, we are a liar and we're deceiving ourselves. So, Lord, please cleanse me and forgive me. The mark of maturity is to do a spiritual assessment only to find that you're in fellowship with God. What a joy, what a privilege. What an amazing privilege to find yourself in fellowship. And more often than not, it also involves confession, doesn't it? And repentance and restoration. What is God calling you to do? To be holy. Now think about it. What in your life is not? Well, then get rid of it. Then can't stop it. If you need help, talk to me. We're here to help you. That's what discipleship is all about. Let's bow our heads together. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, you say, Pastor, God, the Holy Spirit did call me today, and he talked about a specific area in my life that I know I need to deal with. Pray for me. Would you slip up your hand? Yep, I know it. God, the Holy Spirit spoke to me. Lord, thank you for the many hands that were raised. I pray for them that you'd strengthen them to follow through in their walk for holiness. I pray for those who didn't raise their hands. That's a thrill too, Lord, because it means that they are walking with you. They have that positive assessment, Lord, that your grace is flowing and their love for you is real and their walk is authentic. And if there's others, Lord, who maybe didn't raise their hand because they're still dealing with struggles in their life, I pray, Lord, that you would continue your work of grace and conviction, chastisement and change, so that they too would be found living for your honor and for your glory. Thank you so much, Lord, for the privilege of studying, of preaching and sharing your word. And may you take this and use it in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.